Good to see you. Oh, thank you. That is my friend Ken over here, the one person apparently eager for us to get started today. That's all right. Good to see you all this morning. I wanted to begin with a comment that my good brother John Vion made at the end of class Wednesday night. He came up to me and he referred back to the verse in chapter 11. You may remember that in verse 5, when you have the list here of this ideal king, the root from the stump of Jesse, that it says in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And I made the point to you that that language, it sounds odd to say this, but that is actually a language that would describe someone's undergarments. But the point of it is that if, when you get right down to it, when you strip away everything external, what you have left with this king is righteousness and faithfulness. That's the idea. And John made the point that in that sense, Jesus is the exact opposite of the Pharisees. Because you remember the way that Jesus describes the Pharisees, he says they are like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. Well, Jesus is exactly the opposite. In fact, as we're going to see in Isaiah 52 and 53, there's nothing about Jesus externally that necessarily makes him such a gripping figure. But when you get down to who he is and his inner character, he is a person of justice and faithfulness. So I thought that was a great point. All right, well, it's sure good to see you all this morning. We are moving into a new section of the book of Isaiah. Aren't you excited? This is probably why the excitement is just palpably sweeping across the auditorium this morning, because we're now moving from this first subsection of part one, the prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem, to a new section of prophecies against the nations. So we'll have our prayer this morning, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this section of Isaiah. Father, we love you. We thank you for a beautiful day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here on the Lord's Day, the day that we commemorate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the day that we look forward to, the day of the Lord, when he will return. And in the meantime, Father, help us to learn the lessons of this book that help us to navigate life in this world as we look forward to his return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned this to you, I think, in a previous lesson. Isaiah is hardly the only prophet that has a large section of prophecies that are directed against the nations. This is also something that you'll find in other major prophetic books as well. Let me just ask you to flip with me to a couple of other places this morning. Look over in the book of Jeremiah, starting at Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. And from Jeremiah chapter 46 to the end of the book, you will see a list of prophecies. Starts off in chapter 46 with Egypt, and then you can see Philistia, and then Moab, and other nations that are mentioned: Ammon, Damascus, that is Syria, and then ends with Babylon. So you have a large section in the prophet Jeremiah. Also, if you turn over to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 25, you have the same phenomenon. You have a section of prophecies against the nations. And Ezekiel 25 starts with Ammon and then goes through chapter 32. And so that's what we have here in the book of Isaiah, from chapter 13 through chapter 23. So I guess the first thing to kind of ask ourselves is, what's the purpose of these sections of prophecies against the nations? What is the point the Bible is getting at with these large sections of prophecies that are not directed to Israel, but to other people? Yes, Darren makes the point that I think really is the crucial point here, that God may use other nations for his purposes. We already saw this in Isaiah 10 when the Lord describes Assyria as the rod of his anger, or an axe that he's going to use to chop down the tree. But even though God uses those other nations, that doesn't mean they're going to be off the hook. They will face his judgment as well. Now, why does God have the right to judge these other nations? I mean, they're not his people, are they? Yes, that's exactly right. He made them. Remember the old Bill Cosby line, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. That's the basic premise here of why God can judge the nations. They may not be his covenant people, but they are his creation. And since they are every bit as much under the authority of God and face the judgment of God as Israel, does it make any sense for Israel to trust in these nations rather than God? Of course not. They should trust in God, not the nations, because the nations are going to get it just like Israel is as well. So I think that's really the key thing to see in terms of why you have these sections. And of course, remember, you have the book of Obadiah and also the book of Nahum, which are directed against, and Jonah, which all feature prophecies against other nations. It's not limited to just what you see here in these major prophetic books as well. Yeah, Brad? That's right. So Brad's making the point that this also shows the world who's in charge, because some of these prophecies may not even be fulfilled until quite a long time after the life of the prophet himself. And as a matter of fact, Brad, that's such a really good point. When we get to part two, and you see the first subsection there is Israel's comfort by the incomparable God. It was just easier to say he's beyond, well, I guess it's not easier to say he's beyond compare. Incomparable, though. In that section of Isaiah, one of the primary issues the prophet returns to again and again to talk about why God is not comparable, he is beyond compare to the gods of the nations, is the true God can tell you what's going to happen before it happens because he's eternal and he's not bound by time. So he can tell you ahead of time what is going to take place. So that's a really insightful comment, Brad, leading up to that section. Now, as you go through Isaiah 13 through 23, depending on how you count them, there's either 9 or 10 nations. And some people have tried to find a pattern for the order in which they are introduced. And I haven't seen anything that's super compelling. Sometimes when you have a list like this, there will be a geographic pattern of like north to south, east to west, something like that. I think what you can say is that this section of prophecies begins with the major economic power in the east, which would be Babylon, and it concludes with the major economic power in the west, which is Tyre. Other than that, I'm not sure exactly if there is a particular pattern that we're going to see here. All right, well, let's take a look now here in chapters 13. We're going to try to get through both chapters today, 13 and 14, in this prophecy against the kingdom of Babylon. By the way, out of curiosity, how many of you have ever been to a museum that had artifacts like this that are either the originals or replicas from ancient Babylon? Anybody ever been to one before? Darren, which museum did you go to? The Bay, like the Met or whatever in New York? Yeah, very good. If you ever have a chance to go to Chicago, at the University of Chicago, there is a museum called the Oriental Institute, which is not Oriental in the sense of the Far East. It's Oriental in the sense of the Near East, which is Assyria, Babylon, Persia, etc. Matter of fact, I say we take a field trip. Later this year, when everything's kosher and we can all travel, we'll all pile up. Mickey's got an RV. We'll pile up in Mickey's RV, and he can just drive us up to Chicago. I'll show you all my favorite pizza joints and Italian beef sandwich joints in Chicago, and we'll go to the Oriental Institute. It really is quite remarkable to be able to go. They have a lot of artifacts that are from the biblical period. And it's kind of cool to stand there and to think, like for example, there's a part of a gate that's called the Ishtar Gate. It was in Babylon that almost certainly Daniel would have walked right by. And it's just kind of cool to be standing there thinking, Daniel walked by here, you know, and on these other characters as well. All right, now, in the time of Isaiah the prophet, Babylon is not yet a superpower. It is, it's a powerful, smaller kingdom, and it's a pain in the neck to the Assyrians for sure. But it will not be the major superpower that it will be about 150 years or so after the time of the prophet Isaiah. But it is nevertheless a power. And it's also possible here, as you read down through this chapter, well, let's just kind of start. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, on a bare hill raise a signal. By the way, if you noticed, Isaiah likes to use this image. He used it in chapter 5 in the woes. He's going to raise a signal to the nations to come pulverize Jerusalem. And then he used it again back in chapter 11 when he said in verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the people. So now we have another one. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Now, this language, although we are told in the first verse, is directed at Babylon, it does not necessarily sound nation-specific, does it? To the contrary, it sounds pretty universal. And that is how a lot of the judgment language in the Bible reads, even if it has a specific application to a nation at a particular time, it sometimes is given in this very broad, sweeping, sometimes people call it this cosmic language, which you really see in the next couple of verses. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, that language describing the dismantling of creation itself is sometimes called by commentators decreation, or maybe you could call it uncreation or anti-creation, or whatever word you want to use to convey the point, the reversal of creation. Instead of the stars put in the sky to give light, now the lights are turned off. Now, this is a good point to remind ourselves of something that I talked with you about. We've talked about it a lot, actually, in different classes, like how to study the Bible, some of our other prophets' classes. That, as my old mentor Phil Roberts liked to say, when you read the prophets, always ask yourself, what time is it? Not in terms of a date on the calendar, but what kind of period or time is being described. And as you may recall, he said you can usually think of the prophets in one of three kinds of time. Either it's the sinful present, or it's a time of coming judgment, or it's a time of future glory. Now, what we just read here, which of those categories is it? Yeah, coming judgment, right? And in fact, that coming judgment is described as, in verse 6, the day of the Lord. Verse 9, the day of the Lord. So this may help, it may not. But if you think of the day of the Lord as a what rather than a when, it can help you when you study the Bible. as a what rather than a when. In other words, when you read day of the Lord, don't immediately start thinking about when, like a date on the calendar. Think in terms of what. What kind of thing is this? And once you start to think in those terms, it helps you understand why so many passages use the very same kind of language in very different contexts. Because it becomes like a stock image. Like we've used this illustration before, if you want to find an image. Like, guess how I found this? Because of my encyclopedic and photographic memory of ancient Babylonian artifacts. I typed in Google Babylon and hit image. Boom, it popped up, copy, paste. That's how I found it, all right? So if you want to find stock image of Day of the Lord, guess what you're going to find over and over again? This kind of language. Ezekiel 32:7, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon shall not give its light. Joel 2:10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. You get the point, right? If you're a prophet and you want to describe judgment, the day of the Lord, here's how you're going to describe it. Now, what do you think when you read these verses about the sun and the moon and the stars going dark, not giving their light? I mean, that's not a positive, right? First of all, I mean, you don't have to have a great expertise in ancient prophecy to know this is not good news here. What's the point being conveyed by this kind of language, do you think? Yes. That's right. Very good. Ralph says, catastrophic destruction. This is darkness is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It means destruction is coming. Yeah, Dave?
Complete and absolute sovereignty over every aspect of creation.
God has the sovereignty over every aspect of creation. That's great. And again, to explain why sometimes this is called de-creation, remember, in Genesis 1, do you start with light or dark? It's dark, and then God says, let there be a light. So you see, creation means light. So then de-creation, anti-creation, uncreation, reversing is the exact opposite. All right, so everybody with me, see how this language is going to work? Now, in this case, it's talking about Babylon. You have these other passages can be talking about another event. And by the way, what this means is then, the day of the Lord is a category. And the nominees are the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Assyria, the destruction of Israel, and the end of all history. And of course, the winner is, it's always going to be the one with Jesus when he comes at the end, right? So you see how that becomes another one of these categories that has different kinds of examples or instances. And then there's going to be one that is supreme above all. All right, so that's the language here that's found in Isaiah 13. That's kind of how to process this. Yeah, Darren. Right. Right. Yes, Darren's raising the question of, okay, if God's using these nations, why is he punishing them if they were carrying out his purpose? And the answer to that is actually touched on back, if you go back to chapter 10, just look back. It's an excellent question and point to raise, Darren. Back in Isaiah chapter 10, those of you in the college class, you may remember we talked about this passage when we were talking about how God's sovereignty and our free will kind of work together. So in Isaiah 10 and verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and so forth. Here's the key verse, verse 7. But he does not so intend. His heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy. So did God make the Assyrians a cruel, ruthless, bloodthirsty nation? No. But he used their free choice to point them to Israel to carry out his purpose. But they're still going to have to answer for what they are choosing to do. Just like Joseph's brothers, God did not make them hate their brother and try to kill their brother and then sell their brother into slavery. And that's why Joseph can say to them at the end of the book, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. So that would be the way to see how this all fits together. That's why we can always have hope, even when we see people do terrible things, that God has the power and the wisdom to work through those evil choices and to bring about some greater good. Now, we may not be able to see how that's going to happen, maybe not for a long time, but we know God has the power and we've seen him be able to do that. Yeah, that's a great question, Darren, okay? All right, now, based on this language, I want you to turn and look at a passage with me and tell me what you think it's talking about. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 24. You know, I have had a plugged up right ear for 5 weeks now, and it's driving me insane, and it makes me dizzy, and especially when I swivel my head back and forth. So I'm a little dizzy, right? So if I kill over, like this section, come and get me, all right? Get me back up in the chair until I can get it together. I finally broke down and I've got an appointment to see an ENT and I'm about ready to just stick some kind of sieve in there and get it all. It's driving me crazy. So if I get a little bit dizzy this morning, you probably actually won't notice any difference now that I think about it here, all right? So Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall away from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, as you may know, a lot of people look at this passage and think this is a prediction of the end of history, the second coming of Jesus, and it's tied into things like the rapture and all that kind of stuff. But because we know, I know what Jesus is doing, stock image of judgment, which doesn't necessarily have to do with the end of history, but can refer to a judgment within history. Then if you go back up and you look at the rest of the earlier part of this chapter, as you guys know, what is this chapter actually a prophecy about? The judgment of? Yeah, the city of Jerusalem. That's right. But the Lord is using this language. Now, what's really interesting to me is that he actually is quoting Isaiah 13, the very passage we just read, which, remember, in its original context, is directed against Babylon, but now is applied to Jerusalem, which is another way for Jesus to say, guess what Jerusalem has become? Yeah, he's exactly right. It's become Babylon. So in a sense then, remember we started off with how this language at the start of Isaiah 13 sounds very universal. This is the reason that a lot of people think Babylon is being used here, not just simply to refer to the small kingdom, but they did have some power, but Babylon actually kind of becomes a symbol of the world in its defiant arrogance against God. And when you come to the book of Revelation, God uses Babylon as a city to symbolize the ultimate city that is a prostitute, that is immoral, that is in rebellion against God. Yeah, Johnny, I'm sorry you had your hand up. Yes, so Johnny makes a really good point that sometimes commentators will go a little bit more specific and say that the reference to lights being put out could also refer particularly to the leaders of those nations who are going to be overthrown. We even talk like this even our own day and time, right? When I'm going to knock your lights out. So we know what that means. So this is God's way of saying lights out. Lights out for Babylon, which of course is going to involve its leadership. That's how this will happen. Yeah, Mickey?
Mm-hmm. I mean, I can't think of anything worse. You lose a hand, an arm, a finger, whatever. But in the day that this was written, darkness was real.
Yeah.
When the sun went down, people went to bed.
Right.
Today, we don't look at it that way. We got lights in here. We got stadium lights. We got football games. We got all kinds of lights.
Right. Yeah, Mickey's making a really good point that darkness was so absolute for them. They did not have all the artificial means of light that we do to be able to avoid it. I even have a little light in my sock drawer so that I can tell the navy blue from the black socks, because I got tired of showing up to church and having one of each because I couldn't see in my dark bedroom which one I had on. So I can even put a little fluorescent light thing in there and see what I'm doing now. And you're right. We're so spoiled. We don't understand, you know, how terrible that kind of thing could be in that day and time. Yeah, that's a really good point. All right, well, let's go on back here now to this language in Isaiah 13. I think we stopped at about verse 11. I will punish the world. Now, again, you see how it's language that seems global in scope. That's kind of this kind of language works. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. We don't really know where that place was. But there's a couple of references in the Bible to this place, and it must have been known for the rare quality of its gold. So the idea is rare. People are going to be really rare. They're going to be wiped out. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Brutal, brutal language, of course, which is typical of what ancient warfare was like. There was no Geneva Convention in ancient warfare. And this is what warfare is like. The Babylonians had done the very same thing to other nations. And now it's going to happen to them. In verse 17, we learn who God is going to use to execute this judgment. Who is God stirring up? Yeah, the Medes. So if you want to think in terms of modern geography, you could sort of compare ancient Babylon to modern Iraq geographically, and then the Medes and Persians to modern Iran. So behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. In other words, they don't conquer just to get your money. They conquer just for the fun of conquering. Their bows will slaughter the young men and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited nor lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. Now, at this point, our translations struggle because, quite honestly, we don't know what animals some of these terms are referring to. So here's how the ESV reads. This is the rest of verse 21. Their houses will be full of howling creatures. Some of your Bibles say something else. What do your Bibles say? Owls? Jackals? Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. And then verse 22, hyenas will cry in its towers, jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand. Its days will not be prolonged. And again, your Bible may have different names for those. Point is, what kinds of animals, what kinds of creatures are being mentioned here? Say that again, scavengers. That's exactly right. These are wild animals. They're not domesticated, and they're scavengers. They go where there's nothing alive. They're scavengers. By the way, I know some of you are doing a daily Bible reading. Was it Claire? Were you the one who asked me, or was it Ashley? You were reading Job right now. All right. So if you're doing a daily Bible reading that has Job early, when you get to the end of the book of Job, in the Lord's first speech to Job, he asks Job questions about things like who feeds the wild goats, who takes care of the ostriches, and so forth. Well, now you understand why God is using those animals. These are animals that are wild animals that live in deserted places that no person is taking care of, but somebody is. And earlier in the book, Job calls himself, refers to himself as like an ostrich and a jackal. He thinks he's deserted and abandoned, and God's taking care of him. And that's the point of, you know, those speeches. All right, anyway, that gets us up through chapter 13. Any questions or comments on chapter 13? All right. I love this chapter. I think it's one of the most amazing chapters of poetry in the Bible. Now, since Babylon has been destroyed, that's going to be good news for the people of God. So chapter 14 starts off with this positive note for Israel. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Reversal of circumstances. The nation that has been captive now becomes the captor. All right, that's the idea. And then you have this incredible poem. And what this poem is, it's like a funeral song, except the people aren't sad at this funeral. They are really, really happy. So verse 3, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt. That's how my Bible, anybody have something different? Proverb? Okay. A better translation here, this is a taunt. You're making fun of, you're ridiculing. The king of Babylon, how the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Now that the king of Babylon has been destroyed, everybody's celebrating now. Even what? Verse 8. Even the trees celebrate. Why do they celebrate? They're not being cut down anymore. Why would an ancient king be cutting down trees? War to besiege someone? That's exactly right. So verse 8, the cypresses rejoice at you. Oh, and by the way, in Deuteronomy 20, in the rules of war that God gave to Israel, guess what he specifically prohibited them from doing? You can't just go cut down the trees of your enemy. It's a very interesting little detail. You can't make war on the land just because these people are going to be opposed. So the cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. A great way to see the significance of this. If you happen to really like the Lord of the Rings movies, you remember in the Two Towers when the giant trees, the Ents, come to Isengard and they see what the wicked Saruman had done, how he had cut down all of those trees to build all of his, you know, works and everything. And you remember how angry the giant trees get and they attack. That's this right here. This despot has destroyed all these trees, and now the trees celebrate because now he's been overthrown. All right, now verse 9, Sheol beneath, the realm of the dead, is stirred up to meet you when you come. So the king of Babylon has been killed, and now he's making his way down to Sheol, and everybody is excited to see him come and show up. It says in the middle of verse 9, it rouses. Now, this was an interesting translation. The ESV says, the shades to greet you. What does your Bible say if you don't use the ESV? Spirits, something like that. Now, what's interesting is, I had never even seen that term, shades, until last year I read through Dante's Divine Comedy. And the first part of that is he takes a tour of hell, and it says he sees the shades. But the reason this word is used is that it is what the Hebrew word means. It almost means something like ghost. And the idea is that when someone dies, all that's left is sort of this shadowy figure. That's all that remains. That's the idea here. So that's why shade or spirit or whatever. And notice, who are these shades or spirits at the end of verse 9? They were what? They were the leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp. Now, we kept seeing this word, all right? And, you know, ancient Babylon was a glorious kingdom. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps. And then, this tough Sunday morning reading here. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. So these kings that the king of Babylon had conquered, they're ridiculing him. You thought you lived in such great pomp. Well, now, here's what kind of pomp you have. The worst kind of filth and degradation as you have been brought low. Now, I did also my, you know, very detailed historical investigation to find an image for this. And this is an engraving that kind of shows a Babylonian funeral. And you can see there's a ladder, maybe you can see this at the very bottom. They're descending down to the underworld. But I'll tell you, I looked and looked and looked and couldn't find. There should be a classic work of art in which a painter paints this scene. It would be amazing. If some of you have artistic ability, this could be your ticket right here to paint this picture of the underworld of Sheol with the king of Babylon coming down in this gross bedding that he has, while all of the kingdoms he'd conquered are ridiculing him. Can you all see that? I can see that. If I could draw better than stick figures, I would try to do it. I can't. But this would be a fantastic painting to kind of lay out this scene that is here. All right, now then, look in verse 12. This taunt continues. How you are fallen from heaven. Oh, now, what does your Bible say? If you use the ESV, it says Daystar. If you use the New American Standard, it says Star of the Morning. Do we have a New King James Version? Wade, you're my New King James. You don't have it with you today? You've switched over. Oh, my word. I've converted another one. That's fantastic, all right? What is the New King? Anybody got New King James? Or Old King James probably says Lucifer. That's right. Yes, Patty? Yes, Son of the Morning. Yes, very good. Yes, Daystar, Son of Dawn. Yeah. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, actually, the Hebrew word probably refers to the planet Venus. Lucifer is from the Latin translation of this. So that's how it comes into the King James and the New King James. Venus, it's interesting. Venus as a planet, as it starts to really become visible, the sun rises and then you can't see it anymore. So it has faded glory. That's kind of the idea here. So that's what the term Lucifer refers to. It's the day star, star of the morning, the planet Venus. So the king of Babylon here is being compared to a day star that has fading glory. And the way it's described is this, in the end of verse 12, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, look carefully at your Bible at the end of verse 13. Instead of north, which is what the ESV says, do any of y'all have a proper name there? Like the name of a place? And if not, if you use the ESV, look at you have a footnote there. What does that footnote say? It could also be translated as the remote part of Zaphon. So if we only knew Zaphon, then we knew what the remote part was, then we could understand this. All right. Here's what is probably going on. Zaphon is a term that comes from Canaanite mythology. It's the sort of the mountain dwelling of the gods. And there's this myth about a minor god who decides he wants to try to take over. And he wants to try to go up to the throne of Zaphon and take over. And of course, he fails and he gets booted out. And what a lot of commentators think Isaiah is doing is he's saying, King of Babylon, you're just like this ancient story. Obviously, it's not true. It's a myth. But you're like this ancient story. Okay. I've still got 5 minutes, right? So leave me alone back there. All right. So it's like this. He's saying, you're going to be overthrown and fall just like in this ancient story. Now, of course, there's a long tradition which associates this figure with the devil. In fact, this painting here is a painting from Paradise Lost and the fall of Lucifer or the devil. Well, as you can see in the context, this is not about the fall of the devil. This is about the fall of the king of Babylon. However, what is being described here is someone who tries to rebel and be insubordinate and be more than what they are supposed to be and are punished as a result. And when next week when I talk my second lesson on the qualities of elders, and when I talk with you about the quality that says not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, I think we can say that in general terms, this would have been what happened. This is why the devil is the devil, that he did try to rebel, or he was not content to have his place, and he tried to rise above it. So in general terms, I think you could say there's a comparison here. The better comparison, though, is not between Lucifer, the son of the morning star, and the devil. In the context here, the better comparison is with the Tower of Babel. So hold your place here and look with me back in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. And you remember what these people say. First of all, where does this take place? Genesis 11, verse 2. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in what land? The land of Shinar. Guess what land that is? Babylon. That's exactly right. Matter of fact, Isaiah even used Shinar in the passage that we studied last week. Verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top. Where? In the heavens. And let us do what? Make a name for ourselves. Which, by the way, is in contrast to chapter 12 when the Lord says to Abraham, I will make your name great. That's the difference. We try to make our name great, or we serve God and he makes our name great. That's the choice. And the people of Babel here try to do exactly what this figure in Isaiah 14 does. So that would be the comparison here. It's a very, very similar mistake to what we saw in Genesis chapter 14. All right, let's finish up here back to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15. Instead of ascending up to the top of the heavens, verse 15, you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you've destroyed your land, you've slain your people. In the ancient world, one of the greatest disgraces to a king is not to have a proper burial. Remember in the Old Testament when it'll talk about the kings of Judah, and when they die, it will say that he was buried and he rested with his fathers? That's not going to happen here. Dishonor. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. You know, we've gotten some wonderful feedback in the survey so far. I mean, fantastic surveys. But my favorite feedback I've seen so far is somebody said, could we please have a different sound for the bell at the end of class? And this survey, as far as I'm concerned, is worth everything just if we can get that fixed, all right? So, all right, well, we've run out of time, but you see what that's such a cool passage. And seriously, somebody needs to make a painting of that. It would make an epic painting. Well, Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 14 and move on then on Wednesday night.